Let's pray. Our Father, we've been singing of the glorious truths of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Indeed, we would be without hope and we would be without you in this world if Jesus had not left glory taken upon our humanity. And as the sinless, spotless Son of God, that holy Lamb, bleeding and dying for the sakes of sinners, such as those who are gathered in this room this day. So we pray, our Father, that the word that we have considered in song would be the song of our hearts this morning as we read your word, that it would find a believing lodging within the hearts of each one of us. Those who are yet dead in trespasses and sins, you would give them ears to hear. And for them, this would be the day of salvation as they fix their focus upon this, the Savior that was slain for sinners. And for those that are the rest of us here who need to be further sanctified, we need that same longing gaze upon Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
The Bible teaches us that our Lord's history is the pattern for the history of his church. And this includes the suffering of his holy people in the cause of his gospel in the world. The Lord Jesus made this plain when he warned his disciples with the words that we read in John chapter 15. I'd have you turn there very quickly. John chapter 15, I'll begin reading in verse 18. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Now from this text, I would ask you and invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 18 through the rest of the chapter. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Well, last time we began opening up this text, and we went from verse 18 through the beginning of verse 21, and we noted, first of all, the historical situation urging this command for submission to masters, We looked at the key words defining the slave-master relationship. We considered the large numbers of slaves in the Roman Empire and the mixed condition of slaves there. We looked at the challenge posed by Christianity of the equal dignity of masters and slaves. And we looked at the radical effect of Christianity upon the believing slave's work ethic. And then we noted, secondly, the various requirements of our submission to masters, that our submission must be respectful, it must be long-suffering, and it must be inclusive. That is, of kind masters as well as the twisted ones that Peter speaks of here, unreasonable. And then we saw the great benefits flowing from submission to unkind masters. First of all, submission to unkind masters results in God's commendation. Twice Peter says this, finds grace with God. Secondly, submission to unkind masters produces a good conscience, which is worth more than a king's ransom. And thirdly, we saw that submission to unkind masters proves the power of saving grace, that we're like our Lord in suffering shame for the sake of his name while working for unkind masters. And then we saw the divine purpose that necessitates obedience to this command to submit to unkind masters. And that brings us this morning to the beginning of our study, and that is verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So this morning, we come to our fifth heading, and that is the exemplary sufferer who provides the perfect model for Christians laboring under the treatment of unkind masters in verses 21 through 25. We'll look at that, and then we'll consider the divine assistance much more briefly, enabling us to submit to unkind masters. So notice this morning, the exemplary sufferer who provides the perfect model for Christians laboring under the treatment of unkind masters. Well, beloved, Peter, as well as the rest of the Bible, teaches that Jesus is not only our Savior, as glorious of a truth as that is, but he is also the perfect model for Christians in their behavior in all areas of life. We are Christians. We are literally little Christ, so to speak. We are children of our heavenly Master, and we're to bear his image in this world. So the apostles teach. For example, Paul grounds his commands that we show love and humility upon the example of our Lord's love and humility. Note, for example, Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Here's the command. Walk in love. Here's the example. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we have the command to walk in love, and then we have the example in the Lord Jesus Christ in his self-sacrifice. And then in Philippians, we have the command to be humble. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 3, here's the command, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There's the command. In the same way that he gave a command and an example in Ephesians 2 of love, or 5 and verse 2 of love, he gives one here in Philippians chapter 2 of humility, and then he gives the example, the perfect example in Christ. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you're going to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but if you're going to have humility of mind and you regard one another as more important than yourself and not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or something to be taken, something that's stolen property. No, it already belongs to him. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And notice in those two texts, beloved, that the Apostle Paul, in commanding us to demonstrate love and to demonstrate humility, he points us to Jesus Christ, and not just to Jesus Christ in general, but to Jesus Christ in his self-sacrifice for sinners like us. Then when commanding loving obedience to God's commands, the Apostle John points to Jesus as our model. 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6. The one who says, I have come to know him, this is a professing Christian, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him, that is in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And how did Jesus walk? He walked in obedience to God's commands. The moral law and that one specific command, that positive command to go to the cross and die for his people. Well, Peter teaches that in the matter of patient endurance under undeserved suffering, which finds acceptance with God, Jesus is our model. And what does Peter teach about Christ's suffering that we must emulate and imitate as our model if our suffering is to be acceptable to God? Notice six things. First of all, Christ was called to purposeful suffering. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You've been called for this purpose. Jesus was called for the purpose of suffering, and so have you. Now, beloved, the Bible teaches that Jesus was no martyr. His death was no unhappy accident. It was no tragic twist of fate, somehow outside the will of God. No, Jesus voluntarily came into this world to offer himself to God to redeem those that had been given him by his Father. Our salvation, the writer of the Hebrews says, was the joy that was set before him, that enabled him to endure the cross and despise or treat with contempt the shame that was heaped upon him. It was for this hour that he came from glory to die for sinners. And therefore he permitted men to savagely mistreat and then to nail him to the cross. But wicked men like ourselves were merely the human instruments in God's hands. The torment they inflicted paled into nothing compared to the torment inflicted upon him by the hand of his Father to pay the ransom that was due our sin. Anticipating the cross and the agony awaiting him shortly under God's wrath to save sinners, Jesus plainly confessed the purpose for which he had come into this world. John 12 and verse 27. Here the cross is looming ever larger upon the horizon before him, and he says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. The purpose in Jesus' death was to reconcile sinners like us to God. Jesus knew that, and Peter writes, in chapter 3 and verse 18 of his first letter, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." There's the purpose. Now, beloved, we must understand that our suffering as God's people does not ransom us from our sin. It doesn't restore us to God. That Jesus did by his suffering and death in our place. And yet our suffering is not without meaning and purpose. We must understand that it's not outside the will of God. We're called for this purpose. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? They will suffer persecution. Mark it down. Bend that nail over in your mind. The purpose of such suffering is to strengthen our faith and to prepare us for glory. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 14. After being beaten and left for dead, he got back up and he went out and he spoke to the churches. Acts 14, beginning in verse 20. "But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra," that's where he was stoned, "and to Iconium and to Antioch." He didn't want to leave the disciples in the lurch. He wanted them to know that suffering has a purpose under the hand of God. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Don't turn tail and run. Don't continue to hold on to your profession of faith and to be a secret disciple. Don't do that. Don't do either of those. Don't turn tail and run, and don't pretend to be what you're not. Show what you are. Live your faith. Saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. God made one son without sin, but he made no son without suffering. So first of all, Christ was called to purposeful suffering, and so are we. Secondly, Christ was called to exemplary suffering. We see this in verse 21. Again, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You see, this is Peter's point, precisely. Christ is our example, leaving you an example. This is a very interesting word. It means, literally, a writing copy for beginners. That's what this word example means. Now, when you were in the first grade, and if you're especially astute, maybe in kindergarten, you were given the alphabet in the large letters and the small letters. And what were you told to do? You had maybe had it very bold, and you laid your paper over it, and you traced out those letters. And that's exactly what this word means. It is a writing copy for beginners, so that you trace your words over the words that are already written and over those letters. Jesus was that example for us. We're to trace our lives by his example. God called his son, we read this morning, to be his suffering servant. We read that at the end of Isaiah 52 all the way through Isaiah 53. Jesus, Peter says, is our model. He is the pattern of righteous suffering. He's not the model of compromise with sin or Satan or this world. Instead, Jesus is the model of radical adherence to God, even to death. His cross is the emblem of suffering and shame. It's the symbol of complete surrender to God. And that's why He plainly set before his true disciples, as well as some wannabes that were following him, the cost of discipleship. Look, if you would, in your Bibles at Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34. Mark 8, beginning at verse 34. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In other words, he's saying, what I am doing before the Father, you do before me. "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There's hardly a text in all of the Bible that's more frightening than that, because it lays the truth on the line that if we're going to say that we follow Jesus Christ, it's going to mean something practically. We're going to openly and unashamedly identify with him before the world. Jesus' example in suffering teaches us this, beloved. He demands no more from his disciples than full commitment. That's what he gave to his Father. And he deserves nothing less from us. Notice thirdly, Christ was called to undeserved suffering. Verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." From Isaiah 53 and verse 9, "He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." The Bible teaches that our Savior was hated without a cause. The one who is holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners was hated unrighteously. "Men did all manner of evil against him who only went about doing good. He never conceived a sinful thought. He never uttered an unkind or untruthful word. No man spoke like him," and not just truth with original authority, but with such grace that the Bible teaches that men hung upon his lips. No one could rightly accuse him of sin. They accused him of saying he was the Son of God, but that he was. They accused him of destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. They misunderstood what he meant, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, and it happened exactly as he said. Few things cut the soul so deeply as to be charged unjustly, and how painful and poignant that must have been for the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin whatsoever. "He who is the way, the truth, and the life," which was charged with leading men astray, of being the devil incarnate, and of justly deserving a criminal's death. Every accusation made against Christ was false. He was perfect righteousness and holiness personified. On the other hand, beloved, we deserve suffering. Which one of us here can raise his hand and stand up and give a testimony that he is without sin in this world? And therefore, we should not recoil. We shouldn't cry foul when we suffer for our own wrongdoing. And Peter says, even when we patiently endure suffering from our wrongdoing, let us not act as if we possess some extraordinary grace. We're only deserving what we get. Further, as saints following an unpopular Lord, We should expect to suffer unjustly at times, especially when we righteously take an unpopular stand for Jesus' name's sake, when we speak the truth, even when we walk meekly before brutish men. Jesus was harmless, and yet he was hated. He only did good, and only evil was done against him. Jesus was the righteous, gentle sufferer. He's our model. And I dare say that we are Christ-like to the degree that we suffer graciously for doing what is right. So Christ was, and we're called to purposeful suffering, exemplary suffering, undeserved suffering. Fourthly, to patient suffering. Verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. No tit for tat. You speak unkindly to me, I'll speak unkindly back to you. And you think you can speak unkindly? Boy, can I come through with a tirade. Not him. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Dear ones, how ready we ordinarily are to defend ourselves. How that demonstrates our self-righteousness. Even getting our back up against a just charge leveled against us. How unlike the Lord that we are in this respect. When falsely charged, he politely refused to answer. And when asked questions regarding his identity, he calmly spoke the truth. He never spoke defensively. And yet he set his enemies on their heels by his patient gravity. He amazed them with his dignity and poise under hellish provocation. He never descended to his enemies' anger and accusation when he could have destroyed them by uttering a word. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. If you've ever seen that before, it's an amazing thing. They pick them up and they take them right in. They're not bleeding or anything. And pretty soon the knife is laid to their throats and they die. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Sometimes we scream bloody murder, don't we? Jesus not only refused to answer unkindness with unkindness, he commanded his disciples to show kindness to and to pray for those who mistreated them. So Peter states in 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, looking to our Lord's example, not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. That takes great gobs of grace, does it not? Fifthly, Christ was called to trustful suffering. Look at verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, from a mere human perspective, all might seem to have gone wrong for Jesus. He, as the only perfect, sinless man, he suffered brutal judgment under the hand of God, as if he was the chief of sinners. Men looked at him, he's suffering justly. He's suffering righteously. They didn't understand why he was suffering. Read Isaiah 53. But God was fulfilling his terrible but gracious purpose that he would save his unholy people through the sacrifice of his holy Son. It's hard to wrap our minds around that. What may have seemed out of control was utterly under God's control. Isaiah paints the scene for us. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He stood in their place under the wrath of God, and they treated him, believing him to be the chief of sinners, dying under God's just wrath for his wickedness. Now, what sustained our Lord amidst his great trial? What secured his self-control as he permitted himself to be savagely mistreated at the hands of wicked men when he could have called down a myriad of angels and destroyed his tormentors? What nerved his good fight of faith? What secured his confidence that God would bring good out of the horrendous miscarriage of justice and wretched, brutal treatment that he suffered during his final hours in accomplishing the salvation for God's elect? What sustained him? Peter tells us he looked to the one who inflicted his greatest pain and unspeakable agony, even to God himself. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You see, Jesus, in the midst of his darkest hour, the light in his soul was the knowledge that God always and only does what is right. And therefore our Lord uttered no complaint. He calmly bore with mistreatment at the hands of wicked men. Nor did he retaliate. He not only left his tormentors to God's justice, but he prayed for God's mercy upon them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's how we are to treat those who do us wrong. We're to love even our enemies and treat kindly those who treat us unkindly. In other words, we're to be like God. Sixthly, Christ was called to substitutionary suffering. A, B, C, D, E, F. Sixthly, Christ was called to substitutionary suffering. Look at verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. None other than the Son of God himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. You see, Jesus suffering under God's terrible wrath, he paid the sin debt for everyone for whom he died. He is the just one who died for the unjust. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Instead of abandoning God's saving plan, instead of retaliating against those whose sin he bore, Jesus stationed himself calmly as a lightning rod under the storm cloud of God's hellish wrath against his people's sin. This Jesus did voluntarily. This Jesus did unhesitatingly. This he did lovingly. This he did self-sacrificially. He himself, not someone else, no angel, no devil, no one else did this. The word translated bore here is a sacrificial term. Peter's thinking of Isaiah 53 verses 11 and 12. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He knew he was on no fool's errand going to the cross. And even as he began to perceive what it was going to cost him, and fully realizing it upon the cross, referring here as the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He knows he will accomplish the purpose for which he came into this world. By his knowledge, that is the knowledge of Christ, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The sinless one dying for sinners, undeservedly. For sinners who deserve an eternity of unspeakable agony in hell. Well, what is the message for suffering Christians, especially those who labor under the hand of an unkind employer? Maybe one who takes out his hatred of Christ upon you for walking with your Savior. Well, surely you cannot bear their sin as Jesus bore your sin, but you can bear with their sin. By your patient well-doing in the face of unkind treatment, by your praying for them, you may bear their wrath while bringing them before the Lord. You can't save them, but you can intercede for them. You can cry out to Jesus to do what only He can do for them. You cannot bear their guilt, but you can plead for the guilty. Some on that day who cried crucified later pleaded, "Have mercy, O Lord, on me." We read in Acts 8 and verse 3 that many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The very ones that cast their lot for Jesus' death were now coming to him in faith and repentance. And down through the ages, not a few that mistreated God's people came to faith after witnessing their gracious, harmless lives and after seeing the dignified, trusting way in which they died. We cannot save our enemies, but we can serve them in the name of Christ. And one way that we can serve them is to pray for them and to be a conscientious Christian before them who doesn't retaliate when we're mistreated. Finally, Christ was called to fruitful suffering. Verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And here's the great purpose: that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Christ's suffering upon the cross bore precious fruit. By dying for us, beloved, Jesus put away our sin so that we might live righteously before God. That's what we see in verse 24. Jesus' suffering and death produced fruit for us, and he produced fruit in us. His fruit for us is our pardon and justification. His fruit in us is the indwelling Spirit that enables us to mortify our sins and to live holy lives. Notice these two fruits of Jesus' death in order. The first is sanctification. That is mortification, putting to death our sin and to live holy. That's the fruit of Jesus' suffering. Verse 24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, before God saved us, we lived in sin. Worse yet, we loved sin and hated righteousness. Our lives were defined by sin. We were sinners by birth, and we were sinners by preference. We love sin. when God made us to trust the free grace found in Christ, when we tasted the kindness of the Lord, we vomited out our sin. Indeed, our sin still makes us sick. And if we're true Christians, we vomit it out. That's what repentance is, turning from sin, doing what is right. The sins that before were delightful have become detestable. Those sinful attitudes and behaviors that nailed Christ to the cross has become a source of grief to us. You see, a wonderful transformation has taken place. You are now a new creature in Christ. The old things, like taking pleasure in sin, are being replaced by new things, by loving holiness and righteousness and striving to please God by obeying His commandments. The new you continues to be conformed to the image of Christ as you seek to kill your sin and to live godly in Christ Jesus. Jesus' death provides the basis, foundation, and enablement of the mortification of your sin and of your growth in grace. But there's a second fruit here. That's the fruit that takes place in our lives. There's another fruit that takes place outside of us, and that is our justification, our pardon for sin, and a right standing before God. That's the fruit of Christ's suffering. Verse 24, for by His wounds you were healed. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. You see, the healing we receive from Christ's death, spoken of here, is healing from the guilt of our sins. This healing includes both pardon and justification, forgiveness and being made right in the sight of God. Listen again to the prophet, Isaiah 53 and verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. See, Isaiah here describes the fruits of Jesus' death as the forgiveness of our sins and justification by faith. Jesus' death provides the basis, you see, of our right standing with God. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians that we are accepted in the Beloved because of who He is and what He has done for us. And notice further how Peter joins sanctification and justification as the fruit of Jesus' death, inseparable fruits. Jesus' healing of our sin, which is our justification, ensures our own dying to sin and living to righteousness. That is, the mortification, the putting to death of our sin, and our growing in grace, which is our sanctification. The good old catechism puts it this way. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Notice sanctification. Sanctification is the work. It's not an act of God's grace. It's not something that's done and forever done. It's a constant work of God. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Our Puritan forefathers had this passage from 1 Peter chapter 2 in mind when they wrote this. Let's look how Peter puts it. Put these words together. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. There's what Jesus has done for us in His death, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's sanctification. For, and on the basis of this reality, for by His wounds you were healed. You see, justification is the basis of our sanctification. It's the promise of it. It secures the basis of it. You see, our justification is both the foundation and the assurance of our sanctification. In other words, when we are declared right before God legally, we begin to live righteously before God, though not perfectly, but we do so practically. That's practical personal righteousness in sanctification. Imputed righteousness by way of justification. That's something Jesus did for us. What Jesus does through us by His Spirit, in which we cooperate, is sanctification. And so here Peter strikes a death blow to the doctrine of the carnal Christian that seeks to separate justification from sanctification. Indeed, that makes sanctification optional. I trust you see that this false doctrine robs Christ's death of its power and Christ Himself of His glory by making His cross a minister of sin. That we can have a just standing before God in heaven but live like the rest of the world upon this earth. You shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sin, not in their sin. So we've seen the exemplary sufferer who provides the perfect model for Christians laboring under the treatment of unkind masters. Notice finally the divine assistance enabling us to submit to unkind masters very briefly from verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now let's take a step back. Just remember from whence we have come, beginning in verse 18. As we consider household servants. Household servants, you'll remember, may be regarded as property by their earthly masters. But Peter says here that they are precious blood-bought sheep to their heavenly master. The shepherd who shed His blood to deliver us from our wandering in sin, we have the promise that He will keep us in the way of holiness. Indeed, He will provide and He will protect us all the way to glory. And He teaches us that we should recall the waywardness of our past and regard the blessedness of our present condition. And this is how God assists us in growing in grace. If we keep our eyes upon His saving grace, we can face all manner of persecution from unworldly masters, because ultimately they are not our master. We have a master in heaven. They may treat us unkindly, but He'll treat us only kindly. I think that's the connection that Peter gives us here. So what is he saying here by way of exhortation? First of all, recall your waywardness and wickedness. For you were continually straying like sheep. You weren't just an occasional sinner. You were a lifelong practicing sinner. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, his own particular delight in his sins that he loves. Maybe different than your neighbor. But you are chasing down those sins with a vengeance. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. You see, all of Peter's audience, all of his readers, including us who are here this morning, we were once foolish sheep wandering far from God. And that's not a very, flattering statement, is it? But the Bible is only an honest book. It tells it like it is. It tells us who we are. We cannot begin to appreciate what we have become by God's grace without also reflecting on what we were by our sin. We truly delight in God's kindness and mercy, I believe, as we reflect with regret upon our sin and rebellion that nailed our Savior to the cross. That's why it's good to come to this table week by week to remember our sin and the so great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Dear ones, it is a healthy exercise to recall with fresh repentance our former wanderings, that we might revel in our deliverance and present blessing, so that we might love the Lord more fervently and follow Him more faithfully. Especially when we might be laboring in less than ideal situations. Recalling that the Savior left glory to deliver us from certain damnation will sweeten the most bitter situation that we might face in this life. Not only making it bearable, but by making it even enjoyable. So recall your waywardness and wickedness. Also regard your Savior's rescue and resources. But you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Literally, but now you are returned. I like the King James. It best reflects the meaning of the original language. But you are returned. Notice two things about our Savior's rescue and resources. First of all, you didn't return. You didn't return, but you were returned to the Lord. It's an aorist passive. It was something that was done at a point of time, not by you. It was done for you by someone else. You are returned to the Lord. You didn't seek Him. He sought you. He rescued you. You did not rescue yourself by your free will leading you to Christ, but you were rescued by God's free grace seeking you and leading you to Christ. As Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 3, it was according to His great mercy that has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Beloved, Peter has in mind, no doubt, with Jesus' statement about the Lord, our God, Jesus Christ, leaving the 99 to seek and to save you from your sin. Your capture and conversion is all His doing. You are a captive of His grace. You are returned to the shepherd. Second, Jesus as shepherd and bishop, I don't know how your Bibles might translate it. It's the word episkopos, bishop, the guard, the watchman. Jesus as shepherd and watchman is the great provider and protector of your soul. He who has rescued you by His death has every needed resource that will enable you to live the Christian life so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His rod and staff, He will protect you from the enemy. He will prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. He will enable you to rest beside still waters. He will ever restore your soul. Because He is your shepherd and guardian, you will never be in need of anything to bring you from grace to glory. Paul says your life is safely hid with Christ in God. He that spilled His blood for you will keep you day by day and finally lead you safely to glory. Romans 8 and verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So what should we say to these things? Mr. Spurgeon has said, let us then follow our shepherd wherever He leads the way, especially in the paths of sacred patience and forbearance. Let us walk in close attendance upon Him. For this we need Thy grace, O Spirit of love. Well, what does it say to us by way of abiding message? I'll be very brief. I have four things and we'll be done. First of all, cheerfully accept that you are called to suffer for your open identification with Jesus Christ. What higher calling in life could you possibly have than to be a servant and ambassador of the Son of God? Don't hide who you are, but openly confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord. He doesn't provide and protect pretenders, but he promises to provide and protect for his own. He will. He'll take care of you. Count any suffering that you might experience for following Christ as the greatest honor that could ever be bestowed. You're being recognized as a follower of Jesus. You're being treated as he was treated. Can you think of anything more dignified ultimately than that? Shall you deny him who openly identified with you? What will it profit you to gain the world if you lose your soul? Secondly, seek God's grace to imitate Christ's example when suffering for your faith in him. Don't retaliate. Don't avenge. I know some people say, I don't get mad, I get even. That's not in the thought or mind. And that's not the behavior of a Christian. It's not of Christ. Jesus turned one cheek to man and he turned the other cheek to God. And think of it this way, if God had gotten even with us, we'd be in hell right now. Be patient when suffering unjustly. How patient God is with you. If God can be patient with you by his grace, you can be patient with others. I know we can do that. We've been that way before. Problem is, we just don't always act that way, do we? And dear ones, let us leave judgment and wrath to God. He will perform it perfectly. There will be no inequity with him. Thirdly, know that Christ will protect and provide for you as you suffer for your faith in him. God has a special care for those who suffer for the sake of his Son. You have the promise in Hebrews that he will never leave you or forsake you. Entrust your situation to his case and your cause to his righteousness. He will never do you any wrong, nor will he let one hair of your head fall to the ground. That's not a part of his purpose for you, and his purpose is always good. Finally, keep your attention focused upon Jesus suffering for you if you would suffer victoriously for your identification with him. Peter's saying, keep your eyes upon Christ. How marvelously do our troubles fade when we focus upon the cross. We don't feel the blows when our eyes are upon Jesus on the cross. When we experience sneers and jeers, when we look to him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, but he didn't call down the legion of angels to destroy them. His grace by his Spirit is in us. We can follow him in this regard. Close with the words of the old hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. How's the rest of it go? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're very impatient people. We're vindictive people by remaining sin. We don't like to be judged wrongly. We don't even like to be judged rightly. But our Father, we pray that you would help us to follow in the bloody footsteps of our Savior. He who went about doing good, he is our model. He treated wicked men who treated him unkindly, kindly. Lord, help us to be so. In our behavior, help us to see that unkind treatment for righteousness is really a badge of honor bestowed by the hand of God. Help us to receive it, not with a thrust out chest, but with a bowed head, not uttering curses, but giving thanks to him from whom all blessings flow.
Yes.
Make us to be Christ-like people in that way, O God. For what other way can we more exemplify the grace of Christ than to suffer shame for his name, and to do so with our eyes upon him, and to call down not judgment, but blessing upon those who would harm us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.